Turn with me, please, to the 20th chapter of the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 20, we're going to read this chapter in its entirety. The Lord also spake unto Joshua, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, Appoint out for you cities of refuge, whereof I spake unto you by the hand of Moses, that the slayer that killeth any person unawares and unwittingly may flee thither, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he that doth flee under one of these cities shall stand at the entering of the gate of the city, and shall declare his cause in the ears of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city unto them, and give him a place that he may dwell among them. And if the avenger of blood pursue after him, then they shall not deliver the slayer up into his hand, because he smote his neighbor unwittingly, and hated him not before time. And he shall dwell in that city until he stand before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the high priest that shall be in those days. Then shall the slayer return and come unto his own city, and unto his own house, unto the city from whence he fled. And they appointed Kadesh in Galilee in Mount Naphtali, and Shechem in Mount Ephraim, and Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountain of Judah. And on the other side Jordan by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness upon the plain out of the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead out of the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan out of the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel, and for the stranger that sojourneth among them, that whosoever killeth any person at unawares might flee thither and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. And then just hold your finger here. We'll come right back to this chapter. But I want to read a portion in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Well, I had it on my heart this evening to look at this chapter that brings before us the cities of refuge. These cities of refuge were a place, as we read here, for the manslayer, one who committed murder unawares, without premeditation, and he had a place of refuge to flee after having committed that sin. I might say that as we go back and take up an Old Testament portion like this, I have no doubt in my mind from other scriptures as to the importance and the relevance of these Old Testament illustrations. Because the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And God has set these things before us, these illustrations in the Old Testament, so that we can understand very clearly what it is to be sheltered from judgment, what it is to have one who cares for us all along the path of faith, what it is to have a hope at the end and a home waiting for us. And it's true, we have to go to the New Testament to get the doctrines of Christianity. We have to go to the New Testament to get these things fully revealed. But I believe it's good to go back to these Old Testament illustrations, because these Old Testament illustrations make the truth very plain. And the way of righteousness is so plain, it says that a wayfaring man, though a fool, may not err therein. And if there's someone here tonight and you're still lost and in your sins, oh, tonight God has set before you the way of salvation. I wonder sometimes on an occasion like this, where I look into the faces of those who have heard the gospel from the very early days of their childhood, I wonder if I were to take the time and go up and down these rows and ask even the boys and girls the way of salvation, I wonder if there's someone who wouldn't be able to give me some kind of an answer. I'm sure that most, if not all, here tonight would be able to tell me something of the gospel message. You're like Timothy, of whom it says that he heard these things from a child. From a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Timothy was one who came to know the Lord Jesus as his Savior, and he was one who had heard the truth from the very early days of his childhood. He'd had a God-fearing grandmother. He'd had a godly mother. But I want to just say this too, that if there's a child or a young person here tonight, and you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, it's not enough to have a godly heritage. It's not enough to have parents who love the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not enough to have grandparents who love the Lord Jesus and know Him as Savior. Because each one of us must come to the Lord Jesus as individuals. Straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life. That is, there's room for all, but we come through the gate one at a time. It's not a wide gate where we come in as groups. It's not a wide gate where we come in as families. It's a narrow gate because while all are invited to enter there, we must come, I say, as individuals. Well, we find that these cities of refuge were appointed. If we were to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, we find that Moses himself appointed three of the cities, the three on the east side, and then we find that Joshua establishes it here and appoints three more in connection with the commandment of the Lord. I might just say, too, that there are four previous scriptures that bring before us God anticipating the establishment of these six cities of refuge. Because four in Scripture is the universal number. When I think of it, I think of what it says in Titus, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And the gospel is going forth to the four corners of the earth tonight. I suppose in the 1990s it's gone forth in ways that it never went forth before. It's the communication information age, and the gospel has gone forth around this globe, and it's still going forth today around this globe, and the Spirit of God is still working, bringing men to repentance. And so there were four references to these cities prior to this, God establishing this very carefully. And if we were to go back and to read those various references and to compare them, we would find that these cities were to be appointed as they were after they crossed the Jordan and entered the land, and there were to be clear, open roads maintained to these cities and clear signposts so that the manslayer would have no question as to where to flee. Oh, doesn't it again bring before us the gospel? God making the way of salvation plain. As we turn from Scripture to Scripture in this blessed book, we read of the way of salvation over and over and over again. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Paul and Silas said to the Philippian jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." How plain God has made the way of salvation. And over and over and over again, He brings it before us. And I would just say this too, that those who wind up in a lost eternity, those who find themselves in the confines of hell, will be without excuse. I don't believe there'll be anyone in hell who will have an excuse. Anyone who will be able to blame God. In fact, when the great white throne judgment is brought before us in the end of Revelation, you don't read of any arguments in that courtroom. There's no excuses offered. Now you go to a court of law, and there are all kinds of excuses offered. Someone's caught red-handed, but they have all kinds of excuses. They're a good talker. They get a good lawyer. And what happens? Well, they may get off. Even if they're guilty, they may get off. because we can't expect righteousness in an unrighteous world. But there's a day coming when righteous judgment will be executed, and those that stand before the great white throne, they'll stand there realizing that they have no one to blame but themselves. Because I believe it's a principle with God that He never judges without doing two things. He never judges without giving a warning and without making a way of escape. It's a principle with God. You find when God looked down in Genesis chapter 6, He looked down and He saw not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And He looked down and He saw not just the open wickedness of man on the earth at that time, that's true, but He saw into man's heart, that the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And God said He was going to judge with a flood. But what did He do before the judgment fell? Why, He provided a refuge through the ark that Noah was instructed to build. And all that went into the ark were safe from the judgment. And not only so, but He gave a warning, because Noah preached righteousness while the ark was building for many years. Again, you come over to the book of Jonah. And when Jonah finally went to deliver that message of doom to guilty Nineveh, what happened? Why, the whole city got saved. And God stayed the judgment at that time. But it is interesting that the judgment did fall, because if we were to go over to the book of Nahum, we would find that about 120 or so years later, judgment did fall. And it's a solemn thing to realize that while God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, yet He has appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained. And so we find that, as I say, Moses, first of all, established six of the cities in anticipation. If we get that in Deuteronomy 4. And Moses is the lawgiver. And then Joshua, he appoints and establishes the other three cities on the west side of Jordan. And Joshua is a picture to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. All these things in the Old Testament picture to us the Lord Jesus Christ over and over again. In fact, I might just say, read the scriptures in that connection. To see Christ brought out in every line. Many things, of course, in connection with His person and work. But it all speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've often said that when the Ethiopian eunuch was reading in the 53rd of Isaiah, and Philip the evangelist climbed up, directed by the Lord, into that man's chariot, I love what it says, and beginning at the same scripture, he preached unto him Jesus. It wouldn't have mattered where that man was reading in the Old Testament. Philip could have begun at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus, because it all speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I would just say this, that, and there may be other thoughts, but I've just enjoyed the fact that Moses, the lawgiver, appointed three of the cities, because even in the Old Testament under the law, God acted in grace. You know, if God had acted under the letter of the law, the children of Israel never would have made it past Sinai. They would have been slain because they immediately broke the first and greatest of the commandments and set up the golden calf. They said, all that the Lord our God hath commanded, that will we do. But they couldn't keep the law. But God acted in His grace. God acted in grace with them all through the rest of the Old Testament. And then we find Joshua, who's a picture of the Lord Jesus. He appoints and establishes three. In fact, he establishes them all, but the three were already appointed by Moses. Because, as I say, Joshua, his name means Jesus. And he's a picture to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. And oh, this is the dispensation of the grace of God. The Apostle Paul said, the grace of God was exceeding abundant toward me through faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Are we truly thankful for the grace of God? I know I look into the faces tonight of many who have tasted of the grace and the love of God. Does it rejoice our hearts from day to day? I trust our hearts never grow cold, brethren. I trust we never forget the pit from whence we have been digged. I trust we never forget what the Lord Jesus has done for us in love and grace. That's why it's so important to have the remembrance of Him in death each Lord's Day morning, that our hearts might be reminded. Well, we find too that there was never a city of refuge for one who committed premeditated murder. The word of God stood, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And a man's life was to be taken if it was a question of premeditated murder. But when it was a question of manslaughter, there was a city, these cities of refuge established. Now, I believe if we were to go to the New Testament, we would find that the Lord Jesus himself brought Israel in on this ground. You know, Israel is going to be blessed in a coming day in a wonderful way and on the grounds of grace when Zion is addressed and so on. But their blessing for them is going to be because on the cross the Lord Jesus said of those who were crucifying him, those who were mocking him, those who laid those stripes on his back, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I believe if the Lord Jesus had not said those words on the cross, there'd be no blessing for the nation of Israel, nor would there be any blessing for mankind in general, because the whole world stands guilty of the murder of the Son of God. Everyone stands guilty because when they took the Lord Jesus out and crucified him, and there at that crossroads he hung, his title was written over his head in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. This world united in the rejection and the murder of the Son of God. It says, too, that day where Pilate and Herod made friends, two men that would be normally at enmity with one another, a Roman and a Jew, and the Jews were under suppression by the Romans, but they were united in one thing, the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This world tonight is divided on many philosophies and theologies, but the unregenerate man tonight is united in one thing, and that's their rejection of Christ. I talked to a man one time, came into some gospel tent meetings we were holding, and he said to us, he said, "I'll talk religion all night, but let's leave Christ out of it." Isn't that a solemn thing? You know, you can have religion without Christ. The Jews had deteriorated to such a point in the Lord's day that they had religion without Christ. In fact, that holy city of Jerusalem had religion without Christ because they took him outside their walls and had him nailed to a Roman gibbet. And so we find with Peter, when he preached in the early Acts, he said, "I wot that through ignorance ye did it." And so they're brought in on that ground that there might be a way of escape. And there is a way of escape for each one tonight. We're exhorted to flee from the wrath to come. We were singing of the Rock of Ages. Well, we find here that there were these six cities. And I just want to make a comment or two on each of these cities. I don't always pay attention to names and their meanings as they're brought before us in the Word of God. But I have enjoyed the meaning of these names. Names are significant in God's Word. They have a meaning, and it's good sometimes to look these meanings up. Not that we try to force a thought, but if it fits, I believe it's something that the Spirit of God is bringing before us. And so I'd like to go down these six cities for a few minutes. We notice, first of all, in verse 7 that it says, "And they appointed Kadesh in Galilee." Well, I believe Kadesh means a sanctuary or a hiding place. Now, all these names speak of Christ. They speak of one Christ in various aspects of his person and work. Various aspects concerning the provision that has been made through the gospel, through the work of Calvary, and that provision that's being offered through the gospel. And that's the way I'd like to look at these cities this evening. So first of all, we have a sanctuary or a hiding place. And I want to ask you, if there's someone here tonight who doesn't know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, what is your refuge? What are you trusting in? There's many people tonight and they're trusting in many things. And yet I believe that this is a day perhaps like never before when men's hearts are failing them for fear and looking for those things that are coming on the earth. Because if men are honest with themselves tonight, they realize that the things that they have been putting confidence in are being shaken. Some of the things that men once thought were pretty solid, they're finding are not as solid as they once considered. When I read this, I think of a story that took place many years ago. in 1703 in connection with a man by the name of Mr. Winstanley. And Mr. Winstanley was an architect who had designed and engineered the building of a great lighthouse on the Eddystone Rocks in the English Channel. And that lighthouse for many years beamed out its light to keep ships from crashing on those treacherous rocks. But in November 1703, there was a great storm hit the English coast. In fact, it was reputed to be the worst storm that ever was. It raged for about 2 weeks. And Mr. Winstanley boasted that during that storm, he wished he'd been in what he called the greatest lighthouse ever built. He wished that he was there because he felt that lighthouse would have been the safest place on earth during that storm. Well, after 2 weeks, the storm died down. There'd been much devastation along the English coast, but people got busy to clean up. Mariners were glad to get back out to sea. And Mr. Winstanley, with three men, started out in a boat across the English Channel to do some repairs on the lighthouse. They figured there'd be some minor repairs. And so they crossed the English Channel, they arrived at the Eddystone Rocks, and they began those repairs. But as they were doing those repairs, what they didn't realize was that there was a hurricane coming across the water. And as it came across the water, it began to pick up steam. And when it hit the Eddystone Rocks, the winds were well over 100 miles an hour. The storm raged along the coast, and when it passed, there was nothing left on the Eddystone Rocks to even indicate that a lighthouse had once stood there. And Mr. Winstanley and those three men were never found. They trusted in something that they had made with their own hands. Isn't that what people are doing today? People are trusting in things they've made with their own hands, thinking that they're the answer, thinking that that's what's going to deliver them, but it's not. That lighthouse that seemed so safe became only the burying place for Mr. Winstanley and his workers. But we have a refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a hiding place, and that's why I read the portion in Hebrews chapter 6. You know, there are six cities established here in Joshua 20, but I believe the seventh one is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one of whom these cities and this line of things was only a pale reflection and a feeble foreshadow. God was really looking forward in his heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Rock of Ages of whom we have been singing tonight. I say, what are you trusting in? Who are you trusting in? Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? He's the only one that shelter from the coming storm. It's only a man that can be a covert from the storm. Have you found your refuge in this one? I was impressed with a little article some time ago that someone cut out of the Ottawa paper up near where I live. And this article was concerning a man who had written in to make a confession. This man had noticed that sometimes when he got his mail, sometimes the stamp on the mail hadn't been canceled out by the post office. And so what he would do is he would turn the tea kettle on and he would steam that stamp off and he would reuse it. And after he did this a few times, his conscience began to bother him. Man has a conscience. It may become pretty seared sometimes, but man still has a conscience. And his conscience began to bother him a little bit. And so he sent a letter off to Canada Post with a check for $10 and a confession of what he'd done. But what was the most outstanding thing about that letter was, at the end of the letter he said he didn't want $10 worth of postage to keep him out of heaven. You know, I'm glad there's people that are honest today. I'm glad that man had conscience enough to return the $10 he had swindled Canada Post out of. But if he thinks returning a $10 check to Canada Post is going to gain him entrance into heaven, he's sadly mistaken. Nothing that man can do can merit him favor toward God. The Lord Jesus has done it all. Salvation is offered free to all this evening, but at great cost. The Lord Jesus came into this world. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He went to Calvary's cross. There He gave Himself. He laid down His precious life so that we can say with the Apostle Paul, the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Can you really say that tonight from your heart? Does a scripture like that rejoice your soul? It's so personal. The Son of God who loved me. I can put my name in there. The Son of God who loved Jim and gave Himself for Jim. We sometimes, when speaking to the boys and girls, like to get them to put their name in gospel verses like that to impress upon them how personal the gospel is and how the Lord Jesus loves each one of us and wants to save us as individuals. You know, I heard of a young couple. They had that gospel text hanging in their home. The Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And a man came in to transact some business with them. And while they were out of the room, he was sitting there just reading this text over and over again to himself. The Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And when they came back in the room, he said, "No wonder you're happy if you really believe that." And we really do believe it. There's a lot of unhappiness in this world. There's a lot of sorrow, a lot of empty, broken hearts because people don't believe that the Lord Jesus loves them and gave Himself for them on Calvary's cross. Let me tell you just for a moment about a little girl some years ago. She was 5 years of age. She came to some gospel tent meetings we were holding in Truro, Nova Scotia. And this little girl knew the Lord Jesus Christ as her Savior. Her grandmother who brought her knew the Lord Jesus as her Savior. But one day this little girl brought a friend with her, about the same age, I suppose, 5, 6 years of age. And this little friend didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. But that morning as we sang the gospel songs and as a simple gospel message was presented to the children, this little girl listened with rapt attention. And after the meeting, when all the other children had filed out of the gospel tent, this little girl and her friend stayed behind because this little girl sincerely wanted to be saved. I've rarely seen someone so sincere as that little girl that night, that morning. But she wanted to be saved. And some spoke to her. And I believe that morning she was saved. But I'll never forget, as those two little girls went hand in hand out of that gospel tent that night, the one who had brought her friend said to her, "Now you can say, Jesus died for you." Isn't that precious? To think that 2 5-year-old girls understood very clearly that Jesus died for them. Can you say that this evening? Jesus died for me? Can you put your name into these precious verses? Oh, if you can't, I want to tell you that God loves you and He has provided refuge for you through the work of Calvary. So we find that Kadesh was a sanctuary or a hiding place. Then we find that Shechem means a shoulder. You know, when I think of this, I think first of all of what it says of the Lord Jesus in a coming day. The government of this world is going to be on His shoulder, singular. But you know, I love what it says concerning the sheep in Luke 15, that the Lord Jesus went out and searched for the shepherd there, a picture of the Lord Jesus. When He found that sheep, what did He do? Did He leave that sheep to wander back on its own? Did He scold the sheep and say, "Now you get back with the other sheep"? Oh no. He picked that sheep up in His arms. He put it on His, not shoulder, singular, but His shoulders. Isn't that interesting? He's going to carry the government of this world on His shoulders, singular. But when it came to the security of that sheep, He put it on His shoulders. And that sheep might struggle. It might get a foot or two loose. But that sheep never got off the shoulders of the shepherd until it was safe home. Oh, I'm being carried tonight on the shoulders, on the place of strength of one who will never let me go. My sheep hear my voice and I know them, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. You know, people are going to great lengths today to get security. People are working hard, saving and putting their money in annuities and bonds and all this kind of thing. They're trying to build up some security for this life. But what about security for eternity? There's no security in this life, nor security for eternity apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you really believe that tonight? Security in Christ. And you know, not only that, but when the Lord Jesus saves us and puts us on those shoulders, it's the place of strength. Because as someone once said, well, they'd like to become a Christian, but they didn't think they could live the Christian life. None of us can live the Christian life on our own devices. But no man goeth to warfare at his own charges. You know, I said earlier that Joshua is a picture to us of the Lord Jesus, and he's a picture to us of the Lord Jesus in the aspect of what it says in the New Testament. He's the captain of our salvation, bringing many sons to glory. Because it was Joshua who was actually raised up of God to lead the people through the Jordan and into the good of their land. And we have one who goes before, one who's the captain of the Lord's host, one who is our strength, because we not only find refuge in the Lord Jesus, but we find that He's our strength. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. How wonderful to have one that we can lean on all through this life. Well, then we find that there was also Hebron, the end of verse 7, in the mountain of Judah. Well, Hebron is perhaps a city that has a double connotation in Scripture. We find that Hebron was the place of death. It was the place where Abraham bought a field to bury his dead. And I believe it reminds us of the fact that all blessing is based on death. Because the wages of sin is death. But I don't have to die for my sins because the Lord Jesus has paid the penalty. He's paid the wages of sin. He's borne my sins in His own body on the tree. Because I couldn't bear the penalty of my sins get rid of them. I'd have to bear them, for it would take all eternity in hell to bear the penalty of my sins. You know, sometimes I have had on a couple of occasions the opportunity when I have been in Asheville, North Carolina, to visit what is called Biltmore Estates. It's a very, very beautiful estate nestled in the Blue Ridge Mountains. It was an estate built by George Vanderbilt, the railway tycoon. And his castle-like mansion is open to the public, and the beautiful grounds spread out towards the mountains. It's just really breathtaking. I've rarely been in a place so breathtaking as Biltmore Estates in North Carolina. George Biltmore had what we might say was everything as far as this life and what it could provide. But you know, he came to his deathbed. Because great men come to their deathbeds too. All men die. The wages of sin is death. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And George Biltmore, as he lay on his deathbed and considered his wealth, considered his life and all that he had accomplished and accumulated, he realized that that wasn't enough for eternity. He realized that he was facing eternity, and that the things that he had enjoyed and found perhaps confidence in, they weren't going to secure him a place in heaven. And so in his mind he recollected an old colored servant, a gardener, whom he had often seen going about his work with a happy smile and singing hymns of praise. And so in his final moments he called for this gardener to come. And you can just picture the scene as this gardener came in to see his master on his deathbed in his final moments. And George Vanderbilt, in his weak voice, he said to this gardener, "Sing one of those old gospel songs I sometimes hear you sing as you do your work." And this man sat down beside his master, and with feeling in his voice and tears running down his face, he sang that old gospel hymn, it's in the Echoes of Grace, "Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore." No, he sang it with feeling because he knew the Savior. He found refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he finished, there was silence in the room for a moment, and George Vanderbilt reached out his weak hand toward his faithful servant, and he said, "George Vanderbilt is a poor and needy sinner." And I believe in his final moments he came to know the Lord Jesus as his Savior. What about you tonight? Have you fled for refuge? Have you fled to the Lord Jesus Christ? And so Hebron was the place of death, but it was also something else. It was the place of communion, because it was at Hebron that Abraham had an altar and spent many happy hours of fellowship and communion with his God. Because I want to tell you tonight that God has provided a Savior for us, and the Lord Jesus has died not just to save us from the just penalty of our sins. That's wonderful. But he wants your company and mine. It says in 1 John, "These things declare we unto you, that ye may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Communion was broken in the Garden of Eden. Sin came in, and Adam hid himself behind the trees of the garden. And when God walked in the garden in the cool of the day, that communion that he had once enjoyed with Adam was broken. But the Lord Jesus was in the world, reconciling the world unto himself, making a way back so that we could be brought into fellowship and communion with himself and with one another, because it goes on to say there in 1 John, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Do we enjoy, I'm speaking to those of us who know Christ, do we enjoy fellowship with the Father and the Son? In that measure, we'll enjoy fellowship one with another, because true fellowship is our enjoyment of Christ with the people of God. Well, then we find in verse 8 that on the other side, Jordan by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer. Now, these are the three cities of refuge that Moses had appointed earlier on in Deuteronomy chapter 4. And so, first of all, they assigned Bezer. And Bezer, I believe, is a shelter or a place of protection. Now, I know that some of these names are very similar. I realize, too, that sometimes the names are not clear and the meaning that is. And sometimes there's a little difference of opinion in connection with the meaning of names. And I'm not presenting this as a dogma, but just some things that I've enjoyed, and perhaps there are certain connotations. But I might say that if you find that there's a little different meaning to some of these names, then the Lord may have something in that as well. But this Bezer in the wilderness was the place of protection. Isn't it wonderful to have a place of protection in the wilderness? You know, this world is a spiritual wilderness. There's nothing to sustain the new man in this world. Israel passed through a physical wilderness, and there was nothing to sustain life. And God gave them the manna from heaven and the water from the rock. But we're passing a spiritual wilderness, and where are we finding our shelter? Is it in that Blessed One and His provision for us? So there was Bezer in the wilderness, and then we find that there was Ramoth, because Ramoth means high places. You know, when I think of this, I think of what we have in Ephesians, because we're seated together in Christ in heavenly places, and God has much more for us than just salvation and the forgiveness of sins. Why, positionally, we're already seated in heavenly places in Him. What a place we've been brought into. What an exalted place. But then just a practical thought in this connection, because we're here in this, still here in this world. We're physically here on this globe, passing through a world of sin and sorrow, a world of difficulty and exercises. But it says, He maketh my feet like hinds' feet and setteth me on my high places. You know, that little deer comes to the wall, to the difficulty. Why, that wall isn't a problem to the deer. He just gives that little spring and he jumps over the wall. But you know, the deer comes down on the other side. But we don't have to come down on the other side. Because in the strength of the Lord, He give us those hind feet to leap over the problem, to get above the difficulty, but He sets us on our high places. Oh, what a place we have in Christ. I wouldn't want to trade places with anyone that isn't a Christian. You know, sometimes I have the opportunity to visit in nursing homes. And you know, it's one of the hardest things I do, to see people at the end of their life, naturally speaking, and yet they have no hope. They have no strength. They have no resource. And they sit there from day in and day out. They sit there year in and year out. And just notice their countenance. Is it happy? Not one bit. Why? Because they haven't known the Lord Jesus as their Savior. And now, when you would naturally think this would be the time of life they would want to know about eternity, they've become hardened. You know, boys and girls, I think that's why it says, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. And then it says, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. And those who reject the Lord Jesus in their youth, their hearts become hard. And I believe as they grow older, it becomes harder and harder to receive the Lord Jesus. Of course, all things are possible with God. And I've heard stories of those who in the end of their life and in their old age have come to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. But I believe that it's important to come while we're young. Let me tell just a little story, particularly for the sake of the younger ones. This sort of impressed what I've been saying on my heart. Some years ago, we were holding some gospel meetings in Vanceboro, Maine. And we were staying in a camper on a brother's property. And one morning, my wife and oldest daughter and I were having breakfast in the camper. And we looked out of the window across the lawn. And we saw the neighbor's cat, a big white cat, coming across the lawn. And as that cat got a little closer, we realized that in the jaws of that cat, there was a large chipmunk. That cat was going to have its breakfast. Well, I would have let the cat pass on and have its breakfast, but my wife tends to be a little more tender-hearted than I am, and so she decided that as this chipmunk struggled and was still very much alive, she was going to go out and rescue this chipmunk from its fate, from its death. And so she went out and she grabbed the cat and she caused that cat to release that chipmunk from its jaws. Now, I would have thought that the minute that cat was freed from the jaws, the chipmunk was freed from the cat's jaws, that it would have made its escape. There was certainly one frightful scolding. And you can imagine what happened. It wasn't very many moments till that chipmunk was back in the jaws of the cat. My wife went out again and she released the chipmunk a second time. You say the chipmunk ran away the second time? No, to our amazement, that chipmunk repeated the same scenario. 6 feet from the cat, gave it one frightful scolding. That, I think it happened 3 times. Finally, my wife went out. She released the chipmunk, brought the cat into the camper, and very graciously gave it a saucer of milk. The chipmunk hung around for a little while to see what was going to happen, realized that the cat wasn't coming back, and went up one of the trees and on its way. You know, I watched that incident, and we smile at that. But you know, doth not nature itself teach you? And you know, I thought of boys and girls and young people who hear the story of salvation over and over and over again. They have opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ for refuge, and yet they don't do it. They put it off. They put it off. They toy with danger. I remember 3 or 4 young men one time came to some tent meetings in Curling, Newfoundland. And it was evident as the meetings progressed that they were only there to disturb and disrupt. They had no interest in hearing the way of salvation, nor did they want others to hear it. And one evening after the meeting, they were standing around the door at the back. And I went up to them and I said, guys, I said, is it worth taking the risk and saying you'll have another opportunity to get saved tomorrow and putting it off today? You know what they told me? I tremble to tell you what they told me. They said, we'll take that risk. You know, man is a gambler. He likes to take risks, doesn't he? But this is a risk we ought not to take, because it says, how shall we escape if we neglect? Not necessarily reject, but neglect so great salvation. And I believe there are perhaps more neglectors in hell tonight than rejectors. Those who have put it off. Those who heard and said, I'll do it tomorrow. I'll do it tomorrow. I'll do it tomorrow. Well, we find then, too, there was Golan, the last one. Now, the meaning of this name is a little uncertain, and again, I realize if you look in different books, you'll perhaps get a little different thought. But one thought certainly I have enjoyed in connection with Golan is the thought of rejoicing. You know, the Christian, the one who knows the Lord Jesus as their Savior, is really the only person that can truly rejoice. You know, the world can have fun, and the world can be happy when things go well. They get along at school, they pass all their exams, they get that promotion or that raise that they were looking for. Things are going along smoothly in the family circle. People can be happy then, but you just introduce something adverse, that happiness immediately disappears, because that happiness depends on their circumstances. But we have a happiness, we have a joy that doesn't depend on circumstances. These things write I unto you, that your joy may be full, and your joy no man taketh from you. Isn't it wonderful to be able to rejoice as a Christian, even in difficult circumstances? I think we mentioned earlier how Paul and Silas rejoiced. It was a difficult road. It was a difficult circumstance, but they could rejoice because they were trusting in the Lord. The three Hebrew children in the fire, they could rejoice. Wasn't very nice to think that in faithfulness to their God, they had to suffer the way they did, but they could rejoice even in the fire, and there too they could enjoy a special sense of the Lord's presence with them. Oh, how wonderful it is to rejoice. These things that we're mentioning, these bring before us the positive side of Christianity. Because, you know, Christianity is really the only, if I can say it this way, the only religion that presents a risen Savior. You know, I have been in countries where there are millions who follow a dead person. You know, there are millions today who prayed to Muhammad. And I have heard in Muslim countries at the hour of prayer, the followers of Islam pour out their hearts in wails and cries that are anything but happy. I remember the first couple of days I was in Nigeria, West Africa. I wondered what was happening at various times of the day. And then it was pointed out to me that these times were the Muslims' hour of prayer. I'll tell you, it's not a happy religion. Hinduism isn't a happy religion. Buddhism doesn't bring joy because they're following dead men. Their leaders are in the grave. Buddha's in the grave. Muhammad's in the grave. Confucius is in the grave. We have a grave too in Christianity, but it's an empty grave. I believe that's really what sets Christianity unique from and apart from all the other so-called great religions of the world. Because we present one of whom it said was said at his tomb, he is not here, he is risen. Come see the place where the Lord lay. How wonderful to have a risen Savior and to be able to present the positive side of Christianity and what we have in Christ. Because I think sometimes when the gospel's presented, people think of what they'll have to give up if they come to know the Lord as their Savior. I've sometimes said the only thing I gave up when I got saved were my sins, and I'm glad they're gone. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us, and the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed me from every stain of sin. But just in the moments left, I want to turn back to Hebrews chapter 6, because here, as I say, we have the seventh city of refuge. Seven is the perfect number. And I might say this too, with the six cities of refuge in the Old Testament, it was a shaky proposition at best. You know, one could flee there and then leave and be slain. In fact, it's interesting that Joab slew Abner right at the gate of one of those cities of refuge. Right at the gate, he slew him. And when David lamented over him, he said, "Died Abner as a fool." There he was, right there. And maybe there's some young person or child here, and you're right there at the door of the city of refuge, and you've been brought there by your parents and through gospel meetings over and over again. Oh, if you pass into a lost eternity, you'll die as a fool. You'll go there as a fool because the simple pass on and are punished. How sad to be brought there right to the door, as it were, and yet not to avail yourself of it. Not only that, but they still had to be brought up before the congregation and the priest. It's true that their plea was that they fled to the city of refuge. But yet then, you know, there was the death of the high priest, because the Aaronic priesthood passed from one to another. I say it was shaky at best. But here we find something that where there's no insecurity, no shakiness, if I can use such a word. Because here we have the Lord Jesus Christ. And here he speaks of not the Lord Jesus after the Aaronic priesthood that passed from one to another. One priest died and another took his office and another and so on. But here's one who is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Because if we were to go into this tonight here in Hebrews, we'd find that the Melchizedek priesthood, it didn't pass from one to another. We have a high priest. It's true, he did die. He died on Calvary's cross, but now he's living and he'll never die again. What security we have in this person. But I want to notice something here. Let me read verse 19 again and 20 again. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, he speaks of hope here, but he speaks of it not in the light of hope as to this world, because all hope in connection with this world and the natural man is uncertain at best. We might hope to do something. We hope on Tuesday, Lord willing, to go up to Vancouver, Washington to visit our brethren. But something may intervene in the interim. We may never get there. We hope to be at Regina Conference later on in the summer. It may never come to pass. But this hope is a hope that is a hope not in the sense of uncertainty or insecurity, but it's a hope in the sense in which we haven't got there yet. We're not in heaven yet, those of us who know Christ as our Savior. We hope to be there, but it says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. It's not hope like this world thinks of hope. It's referred to in Thessalonians as a good hope. It's referred to in Titus as a blessed hope. It's referred to in 1 John as a purifying hope. Ah, wonderful to have hope, to have something beyond this world. Because if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But then he speaks of the forerunner here, who is the Lord Jesus. And I never fully appreciated this until I read an excerpt from Greek history, which helped me to understand what is being brought before us here. The Greek harbors were, many of them were only accessible at high tide. And ships would approach those Greek harbors and they would at low tide, and they would have to wait because of the rocks and the shoals and the sandbars. They'd have to wait till high tide to enter the harbor. But what they would do is they would take the anchor of the ship and they would put it in a little boat called the Forerunner, and a man would row that boat across the shoal and drop that anchor into the harbor. And that anchor dropped into the harbor was the assurance. It was the guarantee that the ship was eventually going to enter the harbor at high tide. The ship hadn't entered yet, but the forerunner had gone across and dropped that anchor. And the assurance that I'm going to be in heaven is the fact that the forerunner is already there. The Lord Jesus has already entered. He left this world having accomplished the work of redemption. He went back to the Father's right hand. He's seated there. And that is the pledge that I'm going to be there. A man in the glory, the forerunner. And I'm going to gain the harbor when the Lord Jesus comes. Well, we've spoken of these things very quickly this evening. But I trust again, if there's someone here and you're not saved, that you'll find your refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood has been shed. We have a living Savior on high in the glory. He desires your salvation tonight. And then for those of us who know Christ is our Savior, may we continue by the grace of God to enjoy the precious things that are ours in salvation and to realize that very soon, and it's not far off, very soon the Lord Jesus is going to come forth and call us to Himself. We're going to be there. We won't know, as we said this morning, we will no longer need hope. We'll no longer need faith, but we'll see our blessed Savior face to face. Oh, what a day of glory is ahead. I say again, I wouldn't want to exchange places with anyone that isn't a Christian, because what we have now and for eternity is so wonderful, all provided by the grace of God through our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ.